We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. Because he's a whiz of a whiz, if ever a whiz there was. Now, I know some of you have never seen that, because I've asked them, I said, kids, you ever see Wizard of Oz? No. I know anybody my age, and perhaps a little younger, a little older, just knows of the Wizard of Oz, because it was just so much a part of our culture in the 50s and the 60s specifically. A film based upon a book. And maybe you read the book. When I was growing up in my dad's bar, one of our jobs as when we were old enough to do it was help decorate the barroom for Christmas. And we always did it the first Sunday of December. And the first Sunday of December, The Wizard of Oz was always on television. And Service Electric was new. Instead of getting 3, 6, and 10, we actually got 2, 3, 5, 7, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, and 11. And all of those odd ones were New York channels. And there was a New York channel that showed all these old movies. And The Wizard of Oz was on. And I saw it on television so many times before I saw it in the theater and realized that, because we didn't have a color TV, that the first part's in black and white. And then when they get to the city of Oz, it's green. It's color, you know. But you know the story. If you don't, the story basically is Dorothy growing up on a farm in Kansas, and she's got a dog, Toto, and she's happy, and she interacts with the guy on the farm and the people who come by to help her, who all end up later on in her dream. But a tornado is coming, and everybody runs to the tornado cellar along with Dorothy, but she realizes that she doesn't have Toto. Toto's in the house, so she goes in the house to get Toto, and the tornado comes and takes the house off its foundations up into the heavens, and when it eventually lands, it lands upon the Wicked Witch, and she comes out, and she's in the Land of Oz, and all the Munchkins are there, and she takes the ruby slippers off of the witch and puts them on her feet. And then she lets them know that she wants to go home. And they say, the only person to get you home is the wizard. You got to go see him, follow the yellow brick road, and off she goes. And on the way, she meets three interesting characters, right? She meets the Scarecrow, she meets the Tin Man, and she meets the Lion. And each one of them has a need too. And so they say, let's go to the wizard, and maybe he'll give us what we need. And the Scarecrow, he wants a brain. And the Tin Man, he wants a heart. And the Lion wants the noive. You remember the song, the noive? The nerve, he wants courage. Now, we'll forget about the Lion, because he doesn't serve us well in this sermon. But we want to think about the heart and the brain. The passage that we're looking at is Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. I'm just going to stop there. I'm just going to deal with that first half of that passage. He's the head of the body, the church. And I want us to think a little bit about the church. Now, the context of this is that the Gnostics, the false teachers who are Gnostic, who believe that God is spirit and we're matter and God can't touch us and we can't touch him, so therefore we need all these emanations which become less spiritual and more material until finally God can touch the world, and he does that in Jesus, but Jesus is so material and so unspiritual that he actually is confused about God and actually in a sense hostile to God, and so therefore you need more Gnostic wisdom. You got to climb up those emanations, and you do that with these secret passwords of knowledge that you can touch God and get reconnected and have salvation. And that's what they believe. And so Paul is writing and saying to them, not only is Jesus not hostile to God and ignorant of God, but he's the greatest expression of God. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And last week he said he's the creator of everything. He has preeminence over all of creation. And then Paul goes to say that he has preeminence in the church, in the spiritual world as well. And then we'll also see next week that he has preeminence in redemption. But here he's talking about his preeminence in the church. And he says that by saying he's the head of his body, the church. I want to take a look at just these few words and see what Paul is doing. He says he's the head of the body, the church. And I think that he uses those two expressions, sort of synonymous, but they carry different baggage with them. You see, we are the church, and we are to be a corporation with a heart. I'll explain that as we look. But that's what we are to be, a corporation with a heart. That's what the church is to be. So let's first of all face the fact that we as a church are a corporation with a head. Okay? We're a corporation with a head. The church is a corporation. Now, I'm not saying that in the legal sense. We are a corporation. We're incorporated in the state of Pennsylvania. I have a friend I went to seminary with who he thought it was wrong to be under Social Security. He's sure regretting that one right now. But that was he never saw, opted into Social Security on spiritual conviction, a biblical conviction purposes, and he's come to regret that one. We've talked much and prayed much about his situation. But he was also against incorporating. Churches should not incorporate. Well, we incorporated, and it serves us well. We own things, or we own property, we own land. There are certain things about a corporation that can protect us. But I'm not talking about it in that way. In Colossians 1:18, he says, he is the head of, and let's jump over the body to the church. He's the head of the church. Now, the word church in the scriptures comes from a Greek word. Our English word church actually comes from a different Greek word, the word kurios, the Lord. And kuriakos means the Lord's, and that's the word church comes from. It's kirka, it has different pronunciations in different languages. It comes over into Anglo-Saxon English as church, the Lord's. But when this word is being translated, the church, it's translating the word ekklesia. I've spoken of this word before. We have an exit sign right there over the back door of the church. X, E-ek, it means out of. That's the way out. So ek, kaleo, to call. So the called out ones, the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, and rescues from the world by calling them out of the world, by his Spirit transforming us and putting us into this body called the church. We're a corporation. The word corporation takes the word corpus, which means body. That's what the word means, body. A corporation, corporare, the Latin word, it means to make into a body, to gather people into a body, to get a people and group them together and authorize them to perform certain functions. That's how we understand this concept of corporation. It's not a bad word to use to think of the church. You see, when the word church is used in the New Testament, usually, it carries with it a meaning of the people of God as an organization. It usually talks about how it's organized and how it's run and how it's directed and who's over it. So we are the called out ones. We're called out to be holy as a witness to this sinful world. And so we are incorporated into a body that has a function. And there are more functions that I'll mention a little later. But that's why I'm saying we're a corporation. We need to see our church in that organizational way. It's important for churches to have organization. And now a corporation has a head. We call them usually a CEO. And our CEO is the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief executive officer. Paul says he's the head. And when we think of the head of a corporation, we think of somebody who's in charge, who calls the shots, who makes the decision, who has the power to direct the company and to hire and fire, to discipline and reward. That's what we think of. And the Bible uses that language. In Ephesians 1:22, we read, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So there we see that this place of power, this place of authority. Ephesians 5:22 and 23 through 24, Paul's writing to husbands and wives. And he uses that language. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So he says, he's the head of the church. He's the one the church submits to. He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who directs the church in that way with power, with authority over an organization. That's one way to think about the church, and that's a healthy way to think about it because the church is presented that way in the church. Now, the question, of course, is how does our Lord do it? When we have our congregational meetings, when we have our session meetings, our Lord isn't sitting there in a chair. Now, maybe we ought to put an empty chair there with a white sheet over it, and it'll remind us our Lord is ruling over the church. He is here. Now, how he does it has been tried in different ways. And there have been some bad models out there. And let me tell you about two of them. In this book, The Shepherd Leader, which your session is reading right now, Pray for Us, Achieving Effective Shepherding in Your Church. Don't you want that? Pray for us as we study this book and as we learn some ways to be more effective. But he has the first three chapters are history, the apostolic church and how shepherding worked, the church of the Middle Ages and how shepherding fell under hard times, and then the Reformation and how Calvin and others brought proper biblical shepherding back. But he has a chapter that's called The Shepherds Know the Sheep, and there's a section here, it's called The Shepherd's Biblical Right to Lead, a few words about authority. And he says, you know, people don't like authority, but the Bible has things to say about it. And so he has here the extremes of the authority, the swing of authority in the church, the shepherding movement. And he goes on to talk about the movement that some of you may know about, the 60s, 70s, 80s, called the shepherding movement. You'd have shepherds who they called it covering. They had to cover any decision that you made. And he says this, that it was a charismatic church movement specifically. Specifically, the church had this surging number of people in the church out of the Jesus movement, and how do you shepherd them? And so covering meant that a church member must have any important decision and even less important ones covered or approved by their house group leader, their elder or pastor. And then he says it would involve things like moving home, employment, marriage, an appointment with your doctor. And he said it deteriorated into cult-like control, specifically because you have charismatic leaders and their specific view of healing is of a certain view, and you come to your shepherd and you ask him if you should go to the doctor. And he seeks the word from the Lord, and surely the Lord's going to say, healing's in the atonement. You don't have enough faith. Don't go to the doctor. Trust God. And it's one of those things that started to have this movement unravel because people with serious illnesses were really suffering through this. Now, that's one extreme. Shepherding, where the shepherd's got to make you know, I think about that, and I think, you know, we as elders in the church would really be honored if you would come to us and say, I'm thinking of a job change. We're thinking of moving. We're thinking of leaving the church. I always tell people, I wish you would tell me that 6 months before you decide to do it rather than the day after you decided. But come to us and say, we're thinking about this. Pray for us. Counsel us. We would appreciate that. But the movement that says some other you come and you can't do it unless we say yes or no, well, that's extreme. Now, the other extreme is what we're seeing today in what's called the emerging church movement. The emerging church movement is reacting. Let me read a comment here. It says, from some of their writings, it says, what organizational structures did modernity today hand to today's church leaders and members? Well, during the 19th century, the church, already hierarchical and rationalized, became even more so as it mimicked Henry Ford's hierarchical assembly line construction to maximize productivity, resulting in dehumanization and disempowerment. As the 20th century progressed, the characteristics of a McDonaldized society reigned inside the newest forms of the church as well. And then it says this: this criticism of modern leadership flows from a modern view of God. God's a willful God who commands all reality through his awesome power. That's a modern view of God, according to this movement. And so the following conclusions emerge. Modern churches resemble this modern God. Their leadership is based on power and control and submission to authority. For the churches to resemble the kingdom of God, current notions of church power must be drastically altered. And so the reaction to it is this. What does this church look like? Emerging churches, in their attempt to resemble the kingdom, avoid all types of control in their leadership formation. Leadership has shifted to a more facilitative role as emerging churches have experimented with the idea of leaderless groups. And then the author goes on to say, as the saying goes, if everyone is a leader, then no one is a leader. And so these are the two extremes. So the question is, how does Christ rule over the church as its head? The biblical model is that Christ rules over his church by his word, by his spirit, and by his officers. In John 16:13, our Lord said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then our Lord said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit and the word of God are what Christ uses to guide us as a church. We have what is called Christian liberty. Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. No officer, no believer in the church has a right to bind your conscience or make you do something that Christ has not commanded us to do. To be led by his word and his spirit. I think of we're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we've been studying the seven churches. In each of those churches, Christ appears, and what he lets them know is he has the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks. And he tells the churches, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. To keep what is right, do this. To keep what is wrong, do this. He commands them. But he also is letting them know that he's giving them his spirit. And he's telling those churches, make these changes. This is wrong. This is sinful. Here's a church that doesn't have anything wrong, but you know, do this to continue. And that's how he rules the church. So we look at that and we say, the spirit and the word. But as an organization, we need more than that. Because if you just try and do this group think, things get out of hand. And so our Lord has also given us more. He's given us what he needs as our head. We're told in 1 Timothy, I'm writing you instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the God's household, which is the church of the living God. He says, Timothy, I'm writing to you about how things are to be done in the church. Timothy, you're an elder. You and the elders, you have to enforce and lead and make sure that things are done the way I want them to do. And so in Ephesians 4, it says he gave apostles and prophets to the early church, evangelists, he gave pastors and teachers to prepare God's work, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. So this corporation, this organization that we call the church, has officers, has elders, has deacons. That's God's will. And when we think of the church as a corporation or as an organization, we think about that. We think about how's a church governed. And we believe that God has made it very clear in the scriptures that the church should have elders that would be shepherd leaders. Isn't that what the book is all about? It's not dictators, shepherd leaders who have a certain authority given to them from the head of this organization called the church. Now, I want to transition into thinking about this a little differently. When you think corporation, do you usually think of heart? You know, do you think of the corporations with a heart? You know, that's not how it's portrayed in the news today, isn't it? When you think of heart, you think of community. And the scriptures tell us that we are not only to be a corporation with a head, but we are to be a community with a heart. You see, the church is a body. That's the second thing we see. He says he is the head of the body. And then he says the church. But he says the body first. Ephesians 1:22, God faced everything, placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. 1 Corinthians 12, the body's a unit. It's made up of many parts. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you are a part of it. They form one body, and so it is with Christ. In Romans 12, Paul says this, each of you has one body with many members. These members don't all have the same functions, and so it is in Christ. We who are many form one body. In Ephesians, when Paul's writing about the husbands and the wives, he says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And Paul brings that picture of the body in because he wants to move us from just thinking we're an organization to thinking that we are an organism. We are living, we're alive, and we have a heart. Okay? Now the body has a head. Our head is Christ. Okay? But when we think of body, we think differently. We think of community. The head of the body doesn't do anything to hurt the body. Let me read Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul says this, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. He said corporations, people in corporations may make rules, and it hurts people because the stockholder is the one they're thinking of when they're thinking about it wrongly. But when you think about a body, when you think about the head, it's connected to the body. You know, the head invigorates and it directs it. And the emphasis is on the body and the head's a part of it. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, how can you make this jump from head to heart? I don't see heart in this passage. That was one of the reasons why I told the people in Sunday school that when I was at the mall, I gave my wife her smartphone back and said, I got to think more about this sermon. You know, I'm jumping from head to heart, and am I justified? Well, let me read a couple passages to you. Psalm 26, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Matthew 22:37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Acts 4:32. The believers were one in heart and in mind. You don't see them ever separated, do you, when you see the scriptures talking about it? And one of the reasons I had Skip read Isaiah chapter 1. God is telling Israel, I'm going to judge you. You've got your sacrifices, you've got your prayers, you've got your fasts, but I hate them. And what does he say to them in verse 5 of Isaiah 1? He says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. Now, Dr. Ed Young is a great Hebrew scholar, which I am not, so I always check him out. And he makes a big point about this distinction, head and heart. You can have the head, you can have the organization, you can carry out all the things. You can do the sacrifices, you can do all, but if your heart is not in them, what does God say? Your heart is far from me. We need to be reminded to use our heads and to think and to be organizationally arranged and proper in this church. But when we're told about the body, that's heart language. When Paul speaks of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that we're all in this together. He says, here's a body. It's got a mouth, it's got fingers, it's got a foot, it's got toes. And when one hurts, all the others hurt. And he tells us that. Ed Clowney, in his book, The Church, and this is a great series of contours of Christian theology. And Dr. Clowney taught the doctrine of the church at Westminster for most of his life. And I know of many, many preachers I've heard talk. Skip Ryan is one of them. They went to Westminster to get a good education, but they were going to be Episcopal or they were going to be Congregational. And it was Dr. Clowney's course on the church that caused them to be Presbyterian. And he talks about that in here. But he has a great warning in this book about one of the besetting sins of Presbyterianism is to glory in our organization and lose it when it comes to be an organism that's driven by love. This is what he says. Our understanding of the government of Christ's church must begin with the Lord himself and his kingdom authority. He's head of the church. His rule is unique and incomparable. But a second principle derives from the first. The church shows organic life in Christ's body. It lives as an organism and not just an organization. The third principle is no less essential. The church is not like the kingdoms of this world, for it is organized for service and not dominion. All government in the church is stewardship. Its leaders are servant managers who use their authority only to advance the interest of those they represent and serve. Some forms of church government reflect these principles better than others. Yet even the best form of church government is an empty shell if these principles do not grip the hearts of those who lead and those who follow. And then he says this: better by far are imperfect structures in the hands of devoted servants of Christ than the most biblical form of church government practiced in pride or in a loveless and a vindictive spirit. You know, I read that after I was down at the mall praying that the Lord would give me some really good reason to make these conclusions I was drawing. And I'm thankful for Dr. Clowney. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this: speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When Paul speaks there, we see two things that seem to polarize the church. We see organized religion. There are those people who say, I don't like organized religion. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, what do we say? I believe in the church. That's organized religion. I don't believe in organized religion. And then there are those who say, I don't believe in sloppy agape. You know what sloppy agape is? That's like the, you know, all the love and hugging and everything in the church. We read that passage and we got organized religion and sloppy agape together in perfect biblical balance. And you know, I think that you and I have to admit that all too often the world sees our corporate face and doesn't see our heart. And that should not be. Tim Keller preached a sermon on the church, and this is how he introduces it. Too often people see the church as a hindrance to their spirituality rather than the necessary fuel for its growth. A place where people, and then he says, the biblical church is called to be a community unlike any other. A place where people welcome the outsider. A place where we spur one another to good works. A place where we encourage one another in difficult times and work to help all members grow in Christ. That's heart work, is it not? It's heart work. Jesus said this: this is how all men will know you are my disciples. If you got Presbyterian government ironed out to a T. Is that what he said? He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's to be at the heart of our church. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone in this church that you don't like? Is there anyone in this body you don't care for? Our Lord never commanded us to like each other. He commanded us, and we are told to love each other. Isn't that right? And there must not be one member of this body that you and I aren't trying to love. And as we love them, we will grow to like them. I think of what Tim Keller said when he said, the biblical church is a place where people welcome the outsider. Is that true of us? We are a well-organized church. We need to be a loving organism better. Now, let me encourage you in this by the words of a song that I can tie into my introduction. The band America, they had a song called The Tin Man. Do you remember it? Anybody remember it? Oz never did give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. See, that was the point. Oz was a phony. But he convinced these guys that they already had what they needed. And that's what we need to do as the church. I need to say, you can do it. You got the spark of divinity. Deep down inside, come on, you can do it. Get that love going. That's not what we're told. You know what we're told? God didn't never command us do anything that he didn't also have to give us the grace to do. But that is the thing, isn't it? Our Savior says to us we need to love one another, and then he promises us that if we pray, and if we step out in faith, and treat one another in loving ways, that we will grow to love one another more. And then people visit the church, and then they leave, and they say, boy, they are a disorganized bunch of people, but boy, how they love one another. May God give us that grace. May God give us that ability to not only be a corporation with a head well organized, but a community with a heart where everybody feels well loved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want so much to be the church that you called us to be. And we can get lost in organization, and we can be so proud of the way we do things, and that we can do them in a cold and calculating manner. We can do them in a very unloving way. We can be very loving and very hugging and be so disorganized that things are falling apart. But I sometimes wonder, Lord, which one you would prefer if we had to have one or the other. So we ask that you would give to us grace. Give we elders the grace to be more loving, to be shepherds, to be leaders who care, to love the sheep that you have given to us. And I pray for the sheep. I pray for those who are to follow us, that they would love us and respect us and trust us and help us to get to know them better, because knowing the sheep better enables us to love them better. And I pray that each of us would get to know each other better. Each of us would learn each other's names and learn what's going on, and that each of us would be willing to share and be transparent about what's going on in our lives, that we could grow in love for one another and be more of what you'd called us to be, a corporation with a heart. Lord Jesus, you have commanded us. Now, Lord Jesus, give us what we need to obey this command, for we ask it in your name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn that, as I try to do, always reflects the message, and it contains in it a prayer or an admonition or instruction about this. And we're going to sing Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, number 368 in the hymnal. Let's stand and sing together. Pray together as we sing. Oh, benediction is a little longer than usual, but I'd encourage you to listen to it and then receive God's blessing at the end of it. I pray out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.